Hi, you're listening to the Wayfinding Podcast. We are your hosts, Joe Thomas and Jonathan King. This podcast is brought to you by Life Together House. This is a podcast for those who think history matters. Here we will listen to the lives of faithful Christians who have come before us as they help us find our way today as followers of Jesus Christ. We'll walk together through the events, places, and relationships that shaped their lives, telling their story, learning from their witness, navigating our path in today's world. This is Season 1, Wayfinding with Dietrich Bonhoeffer.
In the dark night of Nazi Germany,
In nomine Patris et Filii et Spiritus Sancti. Amen.
Dietrich Bonhoeffer called for uncompromising obedience to Jesus Christ.
Okay, welcome. Here we are, episode one of season one of Wayfinding with Dietrich Bonhoeffer. Today, Joe, we're going to look at Bonhoeffer's timely search for a Christian response to Nazism, which led him down a number of paths of resistance. I'm so grateful, Joe, we get to kick off this Wayfinding podcast with a season on the life of Bonhoeffer, someone who's been a wayfinder both of our lives, giving us such inspiration and direction in following Christ in today's world. We want to unpack four different paths Bonhoeffer sought to follow in his resistance efforts to the powers of Nazism. Would you set the stage for us, Joe?
Yeah, January 30th, 1933, to use an old phrase, is a day that will live in infamy for Germany. It's the time, it's the date when Adolf Hitler became the Chancellor of Germany and really, in a sort of immediate type of way, started to take over the entire German government. And it wasn't too long after that that he started to implement the worldview of Nazism, this idea of blood and soil and land and a special people, what they called in Germany the Volk, almost a religious aspect to it, that these people were this special people set aside as Germans. And he did that through a policy of coordination, a governmental policy of coordination that sought to bring all the different aspects of German society into alignment with Nazi ideology. This is where Bonhoeffer comes into the story. He's one of the first who really get a good sense of the trouble that Adolf Hitler is going to bring. Indeed, he's doing a radio talk and he's speaking on the misleader. Now, for our listeners, the misleader, or the Wehrführer, was sort of a play on, a pun almost, off of Der Führer, which was this idea of a great leader that had developed in German society and philosophy throughout the 19th century into the 20th century. And Hitler wanted to embrace this sort of mythology of the leader, the Führer. And here we have Bonhoeffer right there at the very beginning, trying to really sort of lay the groundwork. Be careful here. He's calling himself the leader, but he very well may be a misleader. And so his eyes are right on me. He had a particular sort of prophetic sensitivity that allowed him to see things usually before everybody else. He seemed to always be sort of ahead of the pack. And sometimes he was so far ahead that there was very few people with him and in a way sort of hurt his ability to influence things, right? But that's a very prophetic sort of role.
And it seems that even though he didn't write specifically much at all about principalities and powers in terms of that language, that biblical language, he had an insight there that there was more going on in the spiritual realm and that Hitler was sort of an embodiment of a power of darkness that was really threatening. Was that fair to say?
I think it is fair to say the militarism, the racism, all of these things, I think, can easily be categorized under the biblical notion of principality and powers. He has a great quote that I think speaks to this really well. He says that Christ alone adjures the false gods and the demons. Only before the cross does the world tremble, not before us. And he was speaking to believers with that, right? The world doesn't tremble before us. The world trembles before the cross of Jesus Christ. And not just the world, but the false gods and the demons are what we're talking about here. The scriptures sometimes refer to as principalities and powers. I think very much Bonhoeffer saw that, kind of had an insight into what was going on. Hitler was lifting himself up, this notion of the Führer, he was lifting it up in a very mythological and religious sort of notion, that image that people were thinking, this is the person who can rescue us. This is our savior. And here's the thing, the hardcore Nazis, the real hardcore ones, did see him as a savior, more so than Jesus Christ. They saw Hitler as the person who's going to save them from the problems in Germany.
He really was an anti-Christ in that sense.
I think he was.
Joe, many listeners may associate Dietrich Bonhoeffer with his more infamous Final Resistance, the Abwehr, that internal conspiracy plot to take out Hitler, which ultimately led him to his imprisonment and execution. But long before that, he engaged in several various efforts to resist Hitler's Nazism. Could you walk us through these paths of resistance a little more specifically, in which he did some wayfinding?
He was a person who was highly connected. And so he really sought to try to use these connections to create resistance to what was going on. And for him, the resistance was what was going on in the country, but also in the church. So sort of think of it as kind of two layers or two levels of resistance. If you think about them chronologically, and we'll go through these one by one, the first one is his connections into the ecumenical movement, this collection of churches that worked together to try to do good in the world. And he's going to call for that group to speak a divine word. Later, he's going to call for the establishment of what we know of as the Confessing Church. And the Confessing Church is going to be established vis-a-vis against what will become known as the Reich Church. We'll discuss that more in a few minutes. A third path that he is going to pursue is, could nonviolent direct resistance or peaceful resistance, what they saw at that time period that was going on in India, could that be brought to Germany and effectively overthrow Hitler and what he was doing? And then the fourth one was, he finally landed on discipleship as resistance. If you're Christians in a time of persecution, how do you protect yourself spiritually so you don't succumb to the allure or the persecution of Nazi ideology and Adolf Hitler? And so all of those, it should be pointed out, he actually failed in all those attempts. And that's something, you know, we usually don't hear about, right? You sort of hear in most great stories, right? It's about the great accomplishments, the victories. But in this wayfinding episode, so much of what we're going to be talking about is his exploring, how can we resist this false ideology of Nazism? And every time, every path that he goes down, he's trying to create resistance, but in turn, he receives resistance. And ultimately, they fall flat on their face.
So for Bonhoeffer's first path of resistance, he's getting involved in the ecumenical movement, and there's a big conference in Denmark in the summer of 1934. Tell us about this path that Bonhoeffer walked down.
Yeah, so the World Alliance was a Protestant ecumenical group that he belonged to. He's still a young man. You realize when Hitler comes to power, he's 27 years old. That's something that we oftentimes forget about this guy. He's 39 when he dies. It's a short, brief life, but full of impact and packed full of action the whole way through. And so he's as a young man in this ecumenical movement, the World Alliance, and he has an opportunity to speak to them at one of their conferences. And in that, he gave this speech, and it's called The Church and the Peoples of the World. And he wanted to talk to them about, what can we do about the rising militarism that's happening in Europe, Italy, and especially in Germany? And so he calls for this World Alliance, this ecumenical body, in an unprecedented way, as you just mentioned, Jonathan. He says, you should think of yourself as a church council, and you should speak as one voice, as the Church of Jesus Christ, to the world. And what you should speak should be a divine word from God. And here he picked up on Psalm 85, and he spoke this actually in his address. He says in Psalm 85, "I will hear what God the Lord will speak, for he will speak peace unto his people and to his saints." And that's what he was trying to do here, was this first step, this first act of resistance, if you will, was to speak peace to the nations that were preparing for war, that were militarizing.
When will it be that the Christianity says the right word at the right time? Only the one great ecumenical council of the Holy Church of Christ over all the world can speak out so that the world, though it gnashes teeth, will have to hear, so that the peoples will rejoice, because the Church of Christ, in the name of Christ, has taken the weapons from the hands of their sons, forbidden war, and proclaimed the peace of Christ against the raging world. There is no way to peace along the way of safety, for peace must be dared.
For peace must be dared. I think that is such a wonderful phrase there, that peace must be dared. There's no road, there's no way of safety. He already saw it. He already saw, again, this particular sensitivity, this prophetic sensitivity. He was already seeing into the future where this was headed. And he realized that peace must be dared and it won't be safe. Don't think that trying to bring peace is going to be safe. Now, sadly, the World Alliance, you know, is not really going to act on his words. Too radical a notion for them to think that they could declare themselves a church council. They're not. They're just an ecumenical body. They were hesitant. This is usually the history of the world, isn't it? People are hesitant, right? Is it the right time? This is Bonhoeffer's whole thing, right? Yes, it's the right time. Give the right word. He's a young 27-year-old. You can imagine all the older gray-haired folks, you know, saying maybe it's not quite the right time. And so all the World Alliance did was kind of muster up a couple of resolutions based on this speech, but nothing like what he was calling for.
Something I find particularly potent about what you said in quoting Bonhoeffer, "There is no way to peace along the way of safety, for peace must be dared." I think about, in terms of his wayfinding for us today and following Christ, being a peacemaker is different from being a peacekeeper. A peacemaker is someone who enters into the fray, into the trouble, really puts themselves at risk for the sake of others, and Bonhoeffer really lived that.
Yeah, that's a great insight.
Okay, Joe, let's shift our attention to Bonhoeffer's path of resistance with the Confessing Church, something our listeners may be familiar with when they think of Bonhoeffer's legacy.
Yeah, so the fascinating thing was, of course, that this policy of coordination was trying to bring the church also into alignment with its ideology. Sadly, it's going to have some success. What becomes known as the Reich Church is going to start to employ Nazi ideology within the church. As hard as that probably is for our listeners to fathom, they actually did. They started incorporating the swastika. They started incorporating Hitler's book that he had authored, almost really elevating them to sort of the status of the cross and the Bible. This is going on. Part of it is being aligned. It's being coordinated. Bonhoeffer, along with others that people may know, Martin Niemöller, Karl Barth, some other famous luminaries, are going to call for a church that is not going to succumb. This is a type of resistance that has a measure of success, though ultimately it fails. But in the beginning, it has some success as it is trying to work against it. The impetus for the Confessing Church is really going to be the passage of something known as the Arian Paragraph. And the Arian Paragraph is this Nazi, anti-Jewish racial ideology. And they're going to say, in the church, Jews who've become Christians cannot be pastors. So Jewish Christians cannot be pastors. Well, one of Bonhoeffer's best friends was a Jewish Christian pastor. Bonhoeffer had, again, had a sort of a sensitivity to that and a personal connection to that as well. And this really drove the Confessing Church to say, we're going to withdraw from the Reich Church, and we're going to be the church that is confessing Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, not someone else. Okay, so it sort of became the confessing Christians against what became, in quotes, what they called German Christians. That meant these were your people who were mixing their Nazi ideology with their Christian faith. That gets its start with that.
Joe, it was in this context, in response to the Arian paragraph, that Bonhoeffer penned his essay, The Church and the Jewish Question, his first public, explicit written act of dissidence toward the Nazi regime. In it, he wrote that nothing is more dangerous than for us to allow ourselves to be hoodwinked by statements as to its relative harmlessness. And he detailed three responses for the church in that essay, the most severe of which was the need to put a spoke in the wheel of Nazism, to seize up the wheel. And we know that would be a foreshadowing of things to come a decade later.
So with that, Bonhoeffer called for something called a status confessionis, which was a term in Lutheranism that if a belief was a threat to the core theology of your church, then you could call it out, basically. And so that's his move within the confessing church, is to say, we are pointing out, we are declaring a status confessionis that the Reich Church is not the Church of Jesus Christ. In fact, he said these famous words. He says, whoever knowingly cuts himself off from the confessing church in Germany cuts himself off from salvation. Think about that for a second. The majority of the people are still in the Reich Church, right? And he's saying, unless you have come into the confessing church, you've compromised your faith to the point that you are no longer being covered by the salvation of Jesus Christ.
Yeah, he almost sounds like the Apostle Paul here in terms of his warning of false prophets, false teachers, and sending people off who've wandered and strayed into false ideologies and partnerships that are not consistent with the gospel of Jesus Christ. This is not a moment of neutrality or ambivalence or passivity. You have to take a stand. It's a status confessionis.
That's right. This is not a place of nuance. I mean, Bonhoeffer is an academic. He knows all about nuance. But we're talking about first things here, the first things of the Christian faith, right? Who is Jesus Christ for us today? And the Reich Church was trying to drain the Jewishness out of Jesus and Christianity. Their anti-Jewish viewpoint was such that they were basically saying, we are taking out the Jewish strain within Christ. Who's Jesus? Jesus is an Arian, they would actually declare, which is about the most absurd thing that you could possibly imagine. But that was Nazi ideology. That was their attempt of coordination, alignment of the church with them. And Bonhoeffer is basically saying, putting his hand up and saying, no, that is wrong, and taking this stand. That is a doctrine that destroys the whole foundation of the Christian church in saying that. And so Bonhoeffer walks with the confessing church. Again, he is definitely, you know, it's important for our listeners to know, definitely on the radical edge of the confessing church, right? He's a prophet, and there are many in the confessing church that want to go a lot slower, right? I mean, this is, again, this is the struggle of a prophet. How do you help the people see, help them see when they're saying, not so fast, not so fast? And for Bonhoeffer, later, there's going to be a famous event called Kristallnacht. And in that event, the Nazis are going to really sort of unleash the brown shirts and the other Nazi ideologues to go and smash windows, burn down synagogues, all of these sorts of things. Kristallnacht means the night of broken glass. And Bonhoeffer is so dispirited when the confessing church is quiet on that. That, again, is sort of a disappointment for him, a sense of this sort of resistance isn't even going to be enough.
And while I'm working with the church opposition with all my might, it is perfectly clear to me that this opposition is only a very temporary transitional phase and a way to an opposition of a very different kind, and that the very few of those involved in this preliminary skirmish are going to be there for the second struggle. I believe that all of Christendom should be praying with us for the coming of resistance to the point of shedding blood, and for the finding of people who can suffer it through.
And by that, he doesn't mean the church causing bloodshed. He means martyrdom. And he's quoting from Hebrews 12:4 there, to the point of the shedding of blood. And so he sees that. And it's amazing, again, as you watch his life, that's exactly what happens. There's a larger group with him in the beginning in the early 30s. And by the time you're getting to the end of the 30s, the cost is too high.
You really saw that the clash of two kingdoms, as it were, kingdom of Hitler and the kingdom of Christ, would result in a type of persecution that would lead many to lose their lives. And he was right, including his own.
Yeah, that's right.
Joe, thirdly, we find Bonhoeffer walking down an unlikely path for a German Lutheran pastor. Tell us about a third path in which Bonhoeffer did some wayfinding as he explored nonviolent political action as a possible means of resistance.
Yeah, I think this is probably perhaps the most surprising thing that people learn about Dietrich Bonhoeffer. Mm-hmm. First, that he was a pacifist. He was a self-declared pacifist. And throughout the 20s and 30s, was attracted to what Gandhi was doing in India in his nonviolent direct action against British rule. And so in these early years, there is still maybe a glimmer of hope that there's some way that Christians could put up a kind of nonviolent, peaceful protest that would cause the people to wake up and cause Germany, cause Hitler to change the path that they were on. And so he wrote to Gandhi. We actually have his letter. We have Gandhi's response back. So that's very fascinating to have those sorts of things. Bonhoeffer is also attracted to Gandhi because Gandhi had been impacted by the Sermon on the Mount. There's parts of the Sermon on the Mount, such as when Jesus is talking about turning the other cheek and going the extra mile, loving your enemy. Those parts were starting to be interpreted in the late 19th, early 20th century as a way to take on tyranny, to take on authoritarian regimes or dictatorships, right? That you could do that. The idea was that you would shame the person who was oppressing you. I mean, it took many, many decades in India, but they were making progress there. And shaming the English, and Bonhoeffer thought that that might be a possible path forward in Germany.
Only Christianity can help our Western peoples to a new and spiritual sound life. But Christianity must be something very different from what it has become these days. Western Christianity must be reborn as the Sermon on the Mount. Here alone lies the force that can blow all this hocus-pocus sky-high like fireworks.
And so we see that, you know, his desire to work with the church is recognizing that the church has to change. He sort of has this fleeting thought of training up new Christians who could do this sort of nonviolent direct action work. And in that dream, he thinks, if I can get to India and talk with Gandhi, and we'll see how everything's going there, might be able to bring that back. Gandhi, by the way, says, come on, we got space for you if you want to come. Because events were happening so fast, he never makes it to India.
Would have been fascinating to see what that interaction relationship would have developed into.
I mean, come on. That would have been a world-class conversation you wanted to be a part of.
Well, and finally, today, Joe, let's look a little more intently at Bonhoeffer's resistance efforts through discipleship, through forming of pastors and leaders in the church, and his efforts in sort of these isolated rebel seminaries, maybe we could call them. What was going on in Bonhoeffer's life in this arena?
The Confessing Church asked him to start a seminary, which is going to have to be held illegally underground. The Nazis are slowly confining what the Confessing Church can do. They're limiting it. So he actually starts a seminary all the way up in the northeastern part of Germany, like away from everybody. And his thought is that the only way we can create disciples who are going to be able to withstand the persecution that's coming, and by that he means the martyrdom that's coming, is if they're trained effectively, if they are given the spiritual resources to resist Nazi ideology to the point where they may have to give up their own lives. And so Finkenwald is just a great, great story. A group of young men, including Bonhoeffer, he's not that old himself, they're in this sort of quasi-semi-monastic setting. Bonhoeffer is able to bring lots of his ideas over the years into this seminary. Of course, they have the usual work of deep study and those sorts of things, but he also incorporates this idea of community that he ends up writing about in his famous book, Life Together, where the first thing you're doing in the morning is you are reading the scripture and you're learning the scripture. So important to memorize the scripture.
And there's something else. We know that it was quite a long time before some of the brothers who were arrested were given Bibles. Weeks like that can prove whether we have been faithful in our reading of scripture and whether in our knowledge of scripture we have acquired a great treasury. No day in our life and office may go past without our having read the Bible.
Bonhoeffer will tell his seminarians that it's been told that when Christians have been put in the prison, it's been days, sometimes weeks, before they're given a Bible. He really stressed to them, you need to know the Word of God. You need to have it memorized. It needs to be in your heart because you may not have a Bible. Your only interaction with God is going to be through what you know. And so Bible memorization and the study of the Bible became really essential to what was going on at Finkenwald. Along with that, prayer and music, worship. Some of our listeners may know that Bonhoeffer was an amazing musician. I one time thought about becoming a classical pianist, okay? He was good enough to think about it, right? Which tells you how good he was. And he loved to sing and sing hymns. He even brought back black spirituals from the United States from his studies there. He even said that many an evil spirit had been defeated through music. That victory had been found through that. He also, they just played. They had fun. Being a younger guy, they went out and played soccer and did all these sorts of things. All of this was to create spiritual formation that a person then could go back into as a pastor and help your congregation withstand the attacks that were coming from the Nazi government. And especially in the midst of all that, he called his seminarian students to daily devotional reading. This is something that Bonhoeffer would do with many people that he would meet. He would say, you know what? There's this devotional text that I use. Would you be willing to follow it along day by day with me, even when we're not together, so that we know that we're praying the same prayers together and praying for each other through that? He had, from beginning to end, Jonathan, of his spiritual life, the strong sense of the community of God's people is the foundation of the church.
Looking back over these four paths of resistance, Bonhoeffer's ecumenical work with the Confessing Church, with the Sermon on the Mount, inspired nonviolent direct action, and in his quasi-monastic disciple-making efforts, would it be fair to say that Bonhoeffer's focus on intentional Christian community is a significant wayfinding witness that he's left us today?
Absolutely. I think this idea that Christian community now more than ever in the 21st century is what non-believers are going to look at. It's either going to be attractive or it's not going to be. Peter Berger calls it structures of plausibility, meaning that your message must be grounded in something that's plausible. In other words, your message is actually bearing fruit that people can see. And so, yes, Bonhoeffer's desire and writing and living out this sense of community was absolutely essential for his day and for ours. I think our takeaway today is if the church is going to survive in 21st century America, if it's going to attract people and grow, it's going to have this sort of beautiful community that he was always in search of.
I remember in March of 2020, 2 years ago, when the pandemic kind of came into our lives in full force and we were pushed into isolation, his quote about not taking the church and the fellowship that we enjoyed, not taking it for granted. We never know the day in which it may be taken from us. Fellowship and community that we can share is so vital to our following of Christ today.
Yeah. I mean, I love Zoom, but Zoom is not the Holy Spirit.
Right. Yeah, incarnational community, just being in fellowship together. It's so, so important. Well, Joe, as we conclude our look today at these paths of resistance, can't help but think about the words from our Lord Jesus that a seed cannot bear fruit unless it falls to the ground and dies. How did things turn out for Bonhoeffer?
Well, of course, we'll be looking at these in other later episodes, but we, you know, I'm sure our listeners know that he ends up dying, taken to the gallows, and he is strung up. If we looked at it from a worldly perspective, we would say, well, it looks like everything that he did ended up in failure. There's a story that's being written that we usually don't have a lot of insight into. And it's true here with Bonhoeffer. What looks like one failure or inability to resist after another and ultimately ending in his own death actually ends up inspiring the generations that come after him.
Thanks for joining us for this episode of the Wayfinding Podcast. We hope you've enjoyed this conversation from this season on Wayfinding with Dietrich Bonhoeffer. Send us your feedback and your questions. We want to hear from you. And stay tuned for episode 2, Bonhoeffer and the Bible.